So hear now the very words of God as they are given to us in this epistle, this first epistle of Peter, reading from the first chapter, the 6th through the 9th verse. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Our dear Lord, we know that Peter is getting a little theological on us right here at the beginning of his epistle. And we also know that he is very interested in talking about redemption. And Lord, you also know that we're all focused on the gifts of that redemption, and particularly the gifts that we don't expect or the gifts we don't ask for. And so we ask that you would bring these words alive for us, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds as you speak to us through these words, through these inspired words, and through your Spirit who illuminates those for us. We will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think that some of the best gifts that I've ever received are gifts that I didn't ask for, gifts that I didn't expect. Now, this doesn't mean that every gift that you give or that you get that is not expected or not asked for is a good gift. When I was a kid growing up, I used to get every Christmas and every birthday from my grandmother a telltale package. It looked like a book. And so you knew exactly what it was. And what she would do would take a book out of her library and write something in the front and give it to us as a gift. And I really didn't appreciate those gifts back then. It was a gift I didn't ask for. But it wasn't a gift that meant something to me. But there were other gifts that I never expected, I never dreamed of having. And my parents usually would be thinking about me in love and knowing that this might be something that would be very special to me. And actually, they turned out to be the greatest gifts of all. I can remember one Christmas, I was in the 3rd grade. And, you know, Christmas Eve is about the only time that a little boy really tries or fights to go to sleep, because you really want to go to sleep as soon as you can so that you can wake up as soon as you can, and it will be Christmas morning. Well, we lived in this 2-story house, and it was sort of a frame house, and I was up in bed just fighting to try to get to sleep, but I could hear goings on downstairs, so I knew something was going on in the living room where we would celebrate Christmas. And then I heard this sort of screeching sound, very low, subdued screeching. Kind of felt like somebody was scraping their fingernails across a chalkboard. And I just kind of wrote it off that, well, my dad must be assembling something that screeches like that when he's trying to put it together, and we'll find out what that is the next morning. Well, somehow I got to sleep that night, and then morning came, and we rushed downstairs, and my parents always used to make us, there were 3 of us boys, we'd all have to wait at the door to go into the living room until everybody was there. And my mother, of course, always drug her feet and was the very last one to come in. But then finally the door was open, and I rushed in, and there were so many gifts there that I had asked for, and they were great and wonderful gifts. But there was one gift that I didn't expect, one gift that I did not ask for, and it turned out to be one of the best gifts that I ever received as a child. It was a brand new violin, and I was telling Rick earlier today that that was my instrument. That had a profound effect on me. I played the violin all during my time of elementary school and right up until almost the 9th grade, and then it just became too difficult to be a teenager going to a rough public school in Memphis, Tennessee, and play the violin at the same time. So I gave it up. But, you know, I hear Brother Rick play here in the worship service, and I'm sorry that I did, because it just brings such glory to God when you play like that. But my parents had thought about me and about the instrument that would be just perfect. You see, my mother used to teach the piano, and she was very insistent that each one of us played a musical instrument. And my older brother was playing the trumpet, and I just assumed that it would be some kind of brass instrument. I never dreamed that I would get a violin. But it literally defined me for the next 5 or 6 years. That was a great gift. But you know, the Bible tells us that our earthly fathers don't know how to give us gifts like our heavenly Father does. In fact, Jesus talked about this towards the end of his Sermon on the Mount when he said this, talking about the gifts that God gives us. He says, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So Jesus makes it clear that our earthly fathers have no idea how to give gifts like our heavenly Father does. All the ones we ask for, but what about the gifts we don't ask for? What about the gifts we're not thinking about? What about the gifts that God gives us out of the love of His heart, out of His mercy, out of a desire to see us grow and prosper and be complete in our salvation and to be effective for the kingdom of God? What about those gifts? Well, those are the gifts that Peter talks about in our text this evening. And those in particular are the gifts of redemption. And that's what I want to talk about this evening. These gifts that God just gives us, that aren't even gifts that we were looking to get, that we really didn't do anything to deserve. And He gives them to us anyway, these beautiful and wonderful gifts. And some of them, gifts that we kind of don't expect. I mean, we know that faith is a gift, but maybe we're not looking at love and joy, for instance, as gifts from God. And certainly most of us are not considering trials to be a gift. But Peter puts them all forward for us this evening as gifts of redemption. Now, where we are in this book of Peter, if you haven't been here, we're still in sort of the introductory section. Peter has sort of addressed his book to us, and then he launched right into a discussion about redemption. Redemption's very important to him in this part of the book. If you remember, he explained for us that redemption, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all involved with redemption. That the Father calls, the Spirit sanctifies, and Jesus, of course, redeems through His blood. And then he told us about this redemption and just how glorious it was. That it was a redemption that was set aside for us, that was imperishable and unfading and undefiled. That it was a living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That it was kept in heaven for us by God Himself with His power guarded, so that our salvation would be fulfilled, would be completed in the last day. Well, right there, brothers and sisters, is a great gift. That's the gift of redemption that God has set aside for us that we actually didn't ask for. So the very first gift we're going to look at, I mean, Peter's already told us. I mean, he started us out focusing on gifts that we would expect to be gifts, our inheritance, the resources of the kingdom, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. But then he sort of shifts gears on us a little bit, and he begins to talk about trials and grievances. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't represent them in the sense that they are negatives. He gives them to us in the context of gifts that God gives us that have a very important purpose. So with that said, let's look at how he introduces this in the 6th verse. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Well, the first thing that he says is that we rejoice. But before we can understand what we're rejoicing about, we've got to ask ourselves, well, what does he mean by in this? Because it is in this that we rejoice. There's a lot of controversy over this, and I could go in and give you all the details, but let me just tell you what I think that Peter's referring to. He's referring to everything that I just said from verses 3 through 5. It is our salvation. It's redemption that we rejoice in. It is in this. It is in that imperishable inheritance that we have through Christ. That is what we rejoice in this. Now, the word that he uses for rejoice is a word that is virtually every time it is used in Scripture, it is used to refer to rejoicing in God or in something that God does. For instance, it is the word that Mary uses in what is known as her Magnificat when she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." It is the kind of a rejoicing that is not dependent upon our circumstances. It is rejoicing that focuses on who God is and what He does. And in a sense, it is a rejoicing that is grounded in the past, because it is grounded in the cross work that Jesus did when He atoned for our sins and won and paid, ransomed us from the sin that bonded us. But it is also a rejoicing that is manifest in the present, because now is when we are experiencing those fruits of redemption that occurred so long ago. But it is not just a joy that is current or present, it is a joy that is not yet here. It is a joy that will be completed and fulfilled when we're in the presence of God and all of our pain and our sorrows behind us. So the point is this. When Peter begins to talk about trials and the joy and the rejoicing that we do in the midst of trials, he's not necessarily talking about, well, you know, there's going to be joy in the future, so let us persevere and endure these trials. I know it's terrible right now, but there's going to be joy in the future that will spill over into the present. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying that this joy, that this inexplicable joy that we as Christians have been gifted with, and we'll talk a little bit more later on about that gift, but this joy that we have been gifted with is a joy that transcends whatever circumstances we're in, inexplicably so, in a way that we really can't put our mind around. And the reason we can't, brothers and sisters, is because it's a gift. It doesn't come from us. It is not something that is inherent in us. It's not organic. We don't generate this joy. This joy is a gift from God and is part of our redemption. It's one of the great gifts of redemption. And so that is very first what Peter wants to talk about. He says that you know, we rejoice even though that now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now notice that Peter doesn't say you've been grieved with suffering or persecution. Now that suffering and persecution might have been going on, but he uses the words trials. And the reason that he does that is that that word doesn't necessarily mean some kind of specific suffering or persecution that you're going through. It more refers to just the idea, the concept of suffering in general. And by broadening it that way, everything, all of the trials that we go through, whether they're severe, whether they're persecution, whether they're misery or suffering, or whether they're just mild momentary affliction, they all have a purpose, and God uses them all for a reason, and they can all be considered to be gifts. Now, I know that we don't think of our trials that way, but that's the way that Peter is referring them to us. I'm taken, and it's partially just because I kind of did this morning in Sunday school in reverse. I'm sort of taken by how close James is, which is what we're studying in Sunday school, to what Peter says here. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various or trials of various kinds." Now, James's focus is going to be a little bit different, but he's pretty much telling his readers the same thing that Peter is telling his readers. You know, if you're a Christian, you're going to go through trials, but it's not all negative. It's not, you know, you're not getting punished. That God does it for a purpose. Now, when he says that you have now, for a time, been grieved, that word grieved kind of backs up what I just said about trials. Because it is something, if you notice the tense of it, it is something that starts in the past, but it is still ongoing in the present, and with every indication that it will continue to the future. Now, that's exactly what we just said about rejoicing and about joy. It starts in the past, it continues in the present, and it probably will continue to the future. So therefore, the joy that we as Christians should feel and experience is not impacted by our circumstances or by our grieving. We can grieve and be joyful at the same time. Now, that's what confuses non-Christians, is how on earth do you grieve and go through trials at the same time? Well, Peter's going to spell that out for us, exactly why that is a gift. Notice also that he says here that this is momentary. This is sort of a temporary type of suffering. Now, I don't want you to get the impression, and I've already said this, but let me repeat it. I don't want you to get the impression that Peter is saying that joy exists in the future, and right now things are miserable, but buck up, because there will be a time of joy that will spill over into your current time. No, he says that we have a joy that is inherent in us. And this is a joy that has been given to us, gifted to us. So one of the great gifts of redemption that God gives us is the ability to rejoice even in the midst of trials. And he sort of explains that here in the next verse. Look what he says in the seventh verse. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's a mouthful. So let's sort of take that apart just a little bit. He starts out by talking about the tested genuineness of our faith. Now, those adjectives point out the purpose of being tested. It is so that our faith will be proven as a genuine faith. Now, the first thing that we want to ask ourselves here is, why is it that Christians are tested? Why does God test us? Now, let me first of all tell you something that you already know, that there's a difference between tempting and testing. Now, the difference is that God tests us. He never tempts us. To be tempted or to tempt someone is to undermine their faith or their belief or their obedience in such a way that they will sin against God. That's what the devil does. God never tempts us. May feel like we're being tempted sometimes, but God never tempts us. God tests us. And when he tests us, there's a purpose. There's a reason. And the purpose and the reason is so that the genuineness of our faith will be revealed, and it will be bolstered, and it will be strengthened. You see, it's much better, brothers and sisters, for the genuineness of our faith to be tested and revealed now. Well, we can work on that before we stand before God at the end of time, because we are going to see that there is blessing, that there is a gift involved with this faith. Now, we get some beautiful imagery or beautiful illustrations of this from Scripture. One of the best is Job. And Job, as you know, was an upright and faithful man. He feared God, and God even uses him as an example when the devil was causing problems. And he said, consider my servant Job. And the devil sort of goads God and says, you know something, he's only faithful because you put a hedge of protection around him. Let me add him. Let me cause him to suffer. Let me persecute him. Let me run him through many trials, and I guarantee you that he'll lose his faith. And God allowed Job to be tested in that way. Now, I'll have to tell you, you know, we studied Job here for a long time in our Sunday night services, and I'd have to say that Job probably came as close that any man possibly can come to losing his faith and still not lose it. He didn't. His faith was proven genuine, but he struggled. And the main thing that he struggled with was the fact that he's at the end of Satan's spear, and he knows that the person at the other end of that spear is malicious and hateful and evil and enjoying the suffering that he's going through. And he just couldn't quite reconcile that with God's sovereignty. But in the end, his faith held firm. And then the Lord restored the days that the locust had eaten away. But his faith was proven genuine because of the way that he went through those trials and testings. But probably the best example, at least of exactly what Peter is talking about here, from the Old Testament, is Abraham. And you know the story well. When God told Abraham, take your son, take the son of promise, the son that your wife Sarah had in her old age, the miraculous son Isaac, the one you love, and take him and sacrifice him. I want you to kill him. And Abraham was not only a man of faith, he was a man of obedience. And he did just that. He took his son, and he took the fire, and he took the wood and the knife, and he went up on to the Moriah Mountains. But do you remember what God said as he was about to plunge the knife into his son? God said this, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You see, Abraham's faith was proven genuine through that test. And that's what God does with the test that he runs us through. It is to prove our test, to prove our faith genuine, the genuineness of our faith. And in that, our faith is strengthened. That's the reason for the exercise, and that's the reason God allows us to be tested in the way that we are. Now, in that same sentence, he says that so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Now, since the dawn of time, virtually, gold has been a commodity of wealth or of value. It's a metal that doesn't rust like other metals do, and it is referred to 385 times in the Bible, and most of those as the standard of what is considered to be valuable. So Peter says, your faith, the proven faith, the genuine faith, the tested faith, the gifted faith is more valuable than gold. Now he just kind of brushes up against a process where that gold is made more valuable by its testing. And you know, the refining of gold, how they would melt the metal till it became a molten liquid. And then the imperfections within the metal would simply float to the top. They called it dross, and they would simply wipe that dross off. And what was left is absolutely pure 24 karat top rate gold. Well, Peter just kind of refers to that because that has long been a metaphor to describe the very testing that our faith goes through to prove that it's genuine, to refine it in that way. But he just kind of brushes up against it because I don't think that's his main focus here. I think the reason that he refers to that process of refinement is to say that even gold in its most valuable state is nothing compared to the genuineness of your faith. It's nothing compared to a faith that has been through the fire. It is nothing compared to the faith that God gifts you with. Why? Well, first of all, gold perishes. Like everything else on this earth, gold perishes. Now, it's a very solid metal, and it doesn't perish like other metals, but still, like everything on this earth, gold will lose its value. Gold is something that's going to perish. But I think more importantly, gold is of this earth. Gold is something that remains on this earth. Your faith did not originate from you. Your faith is not of this world. Your faith is of heaven. That's where faith comes from. That is the gift that God gives us. The gift of redemption is the gift of faith. And it is something that is not of this world and therefore will not perish when this world perishes. Faith is something that lives beyond and transcends whatever happens on this earth. So therefore, he makes it clear that this faith is of the greatest value. And he goes on and says that it is so that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and I realize he's getting a little theological here, but the revelation of Jesus Christ refers to the last days, the days of judgment, the days when all things will be revealed. And he says, on this day, your proven, genuine faith, more valuable than gold, even gold that has been tested, it will be something that brings praise and honor and glory. Now, it's not clear to me, completely clear. I kind of have an idea, but it's not clear to me who gets this praise and honor and glory. You know, it's at the last time, it's at the judgment when all things are laid bare. And it could be praise and honor to glory to Jesus because of Him we have this faith. Because of Him we have this redemption. But in the context in which Peter is giving this, it kind of looks like that the ones who will get the praise and the honor and glory for their genuine faith is us. That's a reward. That's where, you know, to coin a phrase, and I'm almost embarrassed to say it, it's the gift that keeps on giving, because it's a gift that we have now, but it's a gift that keeps on giving for eternity, because the value of that gift is not here on earth. The value of that gift is in heaven, where we receive praise and honor and glory for the genuineness of our faith. Of course, eventually or ultimately, Christ gets all the glory for that. But, you know, faith doesn't tend to have that great of a value down here in the world that we live in. If you ask most people, well, which would you rather have, a whole bunch of faith or a whole bunch of gold? Well, most people would say gold. In fact, most people even in the church would say, hey, you know, I'll take the gold. I'll work on my faith. But the Lord says that the true blessing, the true treasure that we have, these are the kinds of spiritual treasures that we build up in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. The genuine, proven, tested, through the fire, unwavering faith. But you see, brothers and sisters, that faith, as we're going to learn a little bit later on, that faith is a gift. That didn't come from you. You didn't generate your own faith. You don't have that kind of faith. You don't have the ability to make it through trials in that way. That comes as a gift from God. So I think what we're supposed to do here, at least at this point, is to sort of get a different idea about the trials we go through. If our trials are producing something in us that is more valuable than gold, that will bring praise and honor and glory and treasure in heaven, then whatever it is that we go through is worth it. In fact, it's not only worth it, brothers and sisters, it's a gift. It's a gift that God gives us. It's one of the gifts of redemption. He goes on and talks about other gifts as we go into the eighth verse. He says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Don't you just love that statement? Don't you love that sentence? Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Now, we can assume two things here. First of all, we know that Peter knew Jesus. He had seen Him. He had walked with Him. He'd lived with Him. He was one of His closest associates while His ministry was going on. But we can also assume that most of Peter's readers had not seen Jesus, probably because they came to know Christ after the ascension, or because they're in Asia Minor and Jesus was in Jerusalem. So most of those who are reading this passage have never seen Jesus, and yet They love him. I think about this a lot. Do you think about this? Do you think about how strange that is? Do you think about how strange it is for you to love someone you've never seen? To love someone you've never touched? To love someone you've never actually had an audible conversation? Is there anyone else in your experience that you treat that way? Is there anyone else that you've never seen, that you've never touched, that you've never had a conversation with, that you could honestly say, I love him? George Washington, do you love him? Abraham Lincoln? Martin Luther? Peter, the writer of this letter? I mean, I think Peter's great, but I can't say I love him. You see, this is one of the ways, and I've shared this with you before, this is one of the ways that I know I'm saved. Because this doesn't make any sense to me. I have this inexplicable love for someone I've never seen. I know that you may not realize this, but I'm really not a very emotional person. And you say, oh, I see you blubbering all the time up there. Well, it's because I'm talking about Jesus. And that's the only thing, really, that I get this weak need. I break apart when I think about him, or I think about what he's done, and I think about the gifts that he gives and the redemption that he has afforded me. I mean, all of these things are gifts that he has given, and it's a result of this almost inexplicable love. And there's no one else in my experience. I mean, I love my wife Kay, but I can see her. I touch her. I talk to her. We have this relationship. I've never seen Jesus. Yet I love him. I love him so much I'm willing to give him my life. Now, where did that come from? Where does that kind of love come from? It didn't come from me. You see, when I feel that kind of emotion and I see that kind of love in myself, I realize that's not an organic love. That did not come out of my body. That's not something that generates from me. That's a gift. That was given to me. That is part of the gift of redemption. God has given me a love for him and a love for Jesus, just like he has given you that love. That is not something you asked for. That is one of the greatest gifts you have. To love Jesus Christ even though you have not seen him. Those are the kinds of gifts that Peter's talking about. And then he goes on and he says that though you do not now see him, notice he throws that now in there, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Now, just like you love someone you've never seen, you believe in someone that you have never seen. Now, the reason I think Peter throws the now in there is that, you know, he's assuring you are going to see him. I mean, he's preparing a place for you that where he is there, you may be also. And if he prepares a place for you, he's coming again to take you and receive you to himself. You can rest assured in that. You will see him, although you don't see him right now. You don't see him, but you still believe in him. There's a faith. There's a bond. And I think Peter is in awe of this particular kind of faith. This is the kind of faith that the writer of Hebrews wrote about when he said, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In fact, it's the very kind of faith that Jesus was talking to Thomas about. When Thomas said, hey, I need to see the wounds in your hands. I need to see or I'm not going to believe in the resurrection. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And you see, I think that Peter is in awe of the people he's writing to because they never saw Jesus. He saw the resurrected Christ. I mean, he was denying him one night, and 2 days later, he sees him alive, walking around. I saw the resurrected Jesus. I knew he was dead. Now, that bolsters my faith. You've never seen him, and you believe in him. Once again, the writer of Hebrews talks about the unrealized faith and how powerful that is. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Did you realize that's the kind of faith you have? Do you realize that Peter is in awe of your faith? In his heart, he's saying, I saw Jesus, I saw him resurrected. You didn't. And yet you're willing to follow him and give him your life and to believe in Him with all that's within your body? That is an awesome, awe-inspiring faith. And don't get haughty, because it's not of you. It's not from you. It's a gift. It's a gift that God gives in redemption. A gift you didn't ask for. A gift you didn't expect. A gift you don't deserve. But God gave it to you anyway. The ability to believe, even though you've never seen Him. For now. Because you all will. He goes on and continues this. He says that you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Rejoice with a joy. And he uses two words to discuss that joy. He's going to return to the idea of joy. Even though we've already seen him talk about this rejoicing, and the rejoicing is to rejoice in God, now he gives us some qualifiers. This rejoicing, this joy is inexpressible. Very rare word. This is the only place that it is used in the New Testament. It means unutterable. It means that it is beyond the scope of human language to describe. And when I read that, I said, praise God, finally. Okay, now I get it. I've been wondering all these years why I cannot get my head around this joy. What on earth? Where did this joy come from? It just pops up when it wants to. I don't seem to have any control over it. When I should be feeling joyful, I'm not. When I shouldn't be, I am. Where on earth does this joy come from? Well, finally, I get the answer. It's inexpressible. It's unutterable. It's beyond your capability as a human being to wrap your mind around it. So don't worry about it. It's a gift. That's the reason you can't understand it. That's the reason it's inexpressible, because it did not originate with you. It is not a joy that depends on you or your circumstances. It is a joy that is a gift directly from God to you. It is a gift of redemption. The other thing that he says about this joy is that it is filled with glory. Now, doesn't that sound kind of strange to you? By the way, it's only a single word in the Greek. And it's the verb form, actually. I think it's kind of used as an adjective here. But it's a verb form of the noun for glory. Now, what do we know about glory? And how can our joy be filled with glory? Well, glory, in the way that Scripture uses it, is the Shekinah of God. That's where glory is. Glory originates with God. I mean, when Moses was in the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God would infect his face, and he would shine like a light bulb. The writer of Hebrews again tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Glory is God, the presence of God. Now, my joy that I feel that I can't get my head around, that I can't explain, is filled with God's glory. Now, what does that tell you? It's a gift. It's not of me. It is from heaven, because it is filled with glory, and it is something that God has gifted those He's redeemed. It's one of the gifts of redemption. I don't know about you, but I think this is just glorious to see these gifts that God has given us. Well, he goes on and he says in the 9th verse, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that translation is exactly the way it should be translated. The New American, not New American Standard, but the NIV really gets this one wrong. It throws the word for in there, and it makes it sound like this is the result of our own work, our own sanctification, when nothing could be farther from the truth. This has nothing to do with us. Just like your salvation has nothing to do with you, the obtaining of the outcome of your faith, the outcome of the gift of faith and the gift of salvation, is not something that originates in you. Once again, it is a gift. So, brothers and sisters, as I read this and I just started thinking about all these gifts, I my mind started to wander. And I started to just sort of catalog, and I'm not going to be able to catalog all of them because I'll forget some. But I just began to sort of catalog the gifts that God has given you, if you're His, that you didn't ask for. The best gifts, the ones you don't ask for. What are the gifts that are wrapped around and associated with your redemption? Well, the first one started at the foundations of the world when God wrote your name in the book of life. When God foreknew you, when He predestined you, when He gave you the greatest gift that you couldn't possibly have asked for because you're thousands of years from even being considered. And God gives you a gift because He foreknew you. And He wrote your name in the book of life. Fast forwards several millennia. Gives you another gift before you could ask for it. Because when Jesus hung on the cross, He placed your sins upon Him so that He would be punished for your sins. You see, He knew you. You're not born yet. You can't ask for that. That is not a gift that you said, Lord, I would like for You to place my sins on Jesus. He did that 2,000 years ago before you could have asked for anything. That's a gift, brothers and sisters. That's the greatest gift. Because when those sins went upon Jesus, that's where they were paid for. That's where your redemption came. That's where they were atoned for. And that is where you were forgiven and declared righteous. Everything I just mentioned is a gift that you didn't ask for, that God gave you because He loved you, that God gave you out of the depths of His mercy. Something that you couldn't have possibly said, I would like for this to happen, dear Lord. I would like that particular gift. No, He just gave it to you because He loves you, because He foreknew you, and because He knew that you would be born and that you would come along and that He would call you to Himself. Fast forward another 2,000 years. Once again, God is inundating you with gifts. The very regeneration of your hearts and your souls. When the Holy Spirit took the old heart out and put a new heart in, that was a gift. You didn't ask for that. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You didn't know what to ask for. God took that old heart out. He put a new heart in, and He wrote His law on the inside of that heart and declared you righteous. You didn't ask for that gift. He gave you that gift. Now, we haven't even reached the redemptive gifts that Peter's talking about here. Because that all comes after the redemption. After you have been adopted by God and given the inheritance of the kingdom. And all the resources that are His are now yours. What a gift He has given you. And then there's joy. And there's love for Jesus Christ. There's belief. And there's the growth of that belief. All of those gifts going on right now, and we haven't even gotten to the end. Because when we go to heaven, Peter's already said, that's where the completion of our salvation is. That's where all these gifts are going to come to their culmination. And then open the doors to heaven. And the gifts that await for us there. You starting to get the picture? So let me see if I can backtrack here and I can just maybe get inside Peter's head a little bit. With all those gifts in mind, I think part of what he is saying here is, with all those great gifts that God gives you, knowing what you need, knowing what's good for you, wanting to give you these gifts that you don't ask for, don't you think that maybe, just maybe, the trials that you're going through are a gift? Don't you think that maybe the resistance to those trials and the feeling that God is punishing you, or the feeling that you've done something wrong, or that you're not living out the life the way that you should, that God in some way is angry at you, do you think that maybe that the way we react to our momentary testing might be better if we recognize that it's a gift? And that because of the testing that you go through, the genuineness of your faith is going to be proven and established and strengthened, and that you will build treasure in heaven where you will be met with praise and honor and glory. Brothers and sisters, I think that perhaps what Peter is asking to do is to rethink how we think about our trials. And as James said, count it all joy. Because as you go through these trials, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness and the genuineness of that faith. It's a gift from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gifts. And we're overwhelmed when we think about all the gifts that you give us. But I think the focus here is on these trials and the fact that we don't count our trials as gifts. And we consider them to be a lot of things, but very seldom are we able to say, thank you, Lord, because I know that you're testing me, and I know through my testing that you are proving the genuineness of my faith, something that is more valuable to you than gold, and actually more valuable to us than gold. So, Lord, help us, strengthen us in those times to recognize that testing is not a bad thing, and it's actually a good thing, and that we have the ability to be joyful in the very midst of that, if we only keep it in perspective. And it is that perspective that we pray for. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.